Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And maybe, just maybe, we'll do verses 1 through 10. And for those who have been in my small group, know that 10 verses is a lot for me. We normally do 2 verses in an hour and a half. 30 minutes for 10 verses. We'll see what happens. But the Lord is good nonetheless, so this becomes a two-parter. Even better for me. So let's commit this night to the Lord. Let's come to his throne. Let's come to him and ask for his favor tonight. Lord, we come to you now and we thank you for this time. We thank you that we get to read your word together. We get to study your word. Lord, we thank you for even the music above us now, just the sweet song behind us as we sing your praises to you. Lord, we just ask tonight that you just settle our minds, you'll settle our hearts, you will clear away distractions so that we may focus upon you tonight. We thank you for all the little ones here, and we pray that as they hear the power of your word going out, as they hear the gospel, that their hearts may be rescued from sin, that they may be snatched up to you, that they may glorify your name by professing your name to be their Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you for all those gathered here tonight. And it's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at Psalm 100, and we looked at a call to worship in Psalm 100. And remember, the big takeaway of that psalm was the last verse in verse 5, which was, God is good, right? God is good. That's our motivator, that's our motivation in worship, that God is good. We ascribe him the glory that he so rightfully desires, that he has. And tonight, I just want to dig a little deeper into that motivation. I want to expound on that. I want to expand on that with these verses tonight. And with that, I've titled this little sermon, Why We Worship. From children of wrath to new creation. So why we worship. So let's read the text together. I'll read it out loud. Follow along in your copy. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so let's look at this section verse by verse, at times word by word. Let's see what there is. So, and you were dead, and your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now, if you notice, it says, you were dead. That were indicates a past tense, which means Paul, I'll stake it, Paul wrote this book. Paul is addressing believers. He can't say you were dead to an unbeliever. You would say you are dead. When Paul says you were, he's indicating this is a body of believers. Now, dead, you were dead. It's, you know, the Greek word for dead. You're dead. You can put it, you know, make it a little nicer for reaching here. It can mean you're morally or spiritually deficient. You're lacking. There's nothing there. You're dead spiritually. You're morally dead. And there's trespasses and sins. That's just Paul hammering the point. Because if you remember, back in Romans, what did Paul write? Death is associated with sin. Sin brings death. Death is the penalty for the sin. Now, before you and I believed the gospel, we were experiencing a living death and the vicious ways of life that we pursued. We can look at in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about that. Romans and Colossians. And we also live with the impending outpouring of God's eschatological wrath on the final day. All that hung over our heads. If you were an unbeliever, and we all were at one point in time, that was over you. You were dead, you were deficient, and God's wrath was hanging over you, ready to fall. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is true of every unbeliever. Of every believer, sorry. That you were. You are an unbeliever. Then you have that deadness. You have that impending wrath that is coming. Verse 2. In which you once walked. Now that walking, we know how the Bible uses walk. Typically it's very characteristically Paul to write it this way. But it's the way in which you lived your life. It's the direction of your life. It's the mode in which you're living. So if we connect that, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Let's make that true for an unbeliever. You were dead in your trespasses and you walk in your trespasses and your sins. Paul, it's making that distinction. You were dead. You did walk in that. You used to do those things. I mean, to live and to walk in your trespasses and sins, to say it bluntly, that sin, that trespass, dominated your life. It dominated. It was everything. And that's why I said earlier, this is true of everybody's conversion story ever. Before the cross impacted your heart, sin, trespasses dominated your life. You were, they were, I was following after the world. And so when Paul says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, it is a powerful mode of existence. That fallen after this world is a powerful mode of existence characterized by rebellion against God. Think of Paul's personification of sin in Romans 5 through chapter 8. You personified sin before you knew Christ. You were sin. This is what we did. Your life was dominated. It is the course that a world in rebellion against God takes. It is that course in which the world is going. Prior to conversion, this was true of every believer. Before the cross, this is true. Paul's readers, which includes us, we are at its mercy and we live our lives according to the world's standards. We were following the course of this world. And we were also following the prince of the power of the air. So the prince of the air. Think of, you know, typically in Old Testament, prince of the air, the power. Think of a ruler. This is their kingdom. This is what they ruled over. It's the realm of a king. This here, the prince of the power of the air, this is the realm that the devil rules. This is where Satan rules. An air here for Paul. It's part of the heavenly places. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And there, Paul's also bringing up this distinction of the heirs. Just, it's a little buried, but it's there. So Christ is above this heir here. Where is Christ seated? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at in the heir in which Paul is speaking here. Here he is above that. We're going to come back to that as Paul comes back to it. But we'll come back to it as well. So Christ is above it, which means everything is beneath his feet. So Satan is the power that rules over the air. We were following that. Paul is just reminding us of what is true of all of us. You can take verses 1, 2, and 3 and title this little triplet of verses, Your True History. This is your true identity before Christ. This is true of all of us. Paul is reminding us this truth. So we are following after the course of the world. We're following the prince and the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, just to kind of highlight the word disobedience. Now, this is not merely disobedience to a command, but it's also an unbelief. It's a heartfelt refusal to place one's confidence into something. So that disobedience isn't just merely saying, I don't want to do that when being told to do something. It's a heartfelt, full-on rejection of that and trusting the person giving you that command. So here, the sons of disobedience are those who have not believed. So, and once again, they stand, we stood under the wrath of God. The sons of disobedience. So the sons of disobedience, simply put, unbelievers. They're unbelievers. They were walking in their transgression of God's law. They also walked according to the standards set by the world around them. I want to kind of do a small little tangent. I'm going to step away from my notes for a moment. So they were following the standard that the world set. So, when we read the news, when we are on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, wherever, and we see these crazy headlines and news articles of somebody did this or they're doing that, the politician said this, da 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 da, and we know, we can be confident they don't know the Lord, should we be surprised by what they're doing? No. They're following what the world is telling them to do anyway. If the world is saying, jump left, they're going to jump left. They're not jumping right and going against it. They're going to go along with it. Some pretty fast than others, but they're all going that way. So when we see these things, don't be shocked. It's like, that's just what it is. It's the way the world is going, the way people are following those things. So they are following the world around them and according to the norms of the one who rules the air. So we're going to add another layer to that. So the world is saying, go left. Who's telling the world to go left? Satan. He is the ruler of this air. He is influencing that movement. So when we recall our conversion stories, we recall what we were, we should not have been surprised what was influencing us to do those things. We were simply following orders. And to put it in one way, we're just doing what we've been influenced to do. So when my father said X is okay, just say underage drinking, hey, go for it, it's fine, don't drink and drive, be responsible. Okay, I'm going to follow that, because the world doesn't really say don't do that. We're just doing what is normal. And that's the powerful persuasion of this air, of this realm that has over people. That's why unbelievers can be so stuck in the rut of their sin. Because it's such a powerful force over them. That they're just doing what they're going to be doing. And Paul is making that clear. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's the mode you lived. You are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sin should not surprise us in the world. Paul is making that clear. Paul is also saying, that was true of you. That was true of me. That was true of Paul. So that brings us into verse 3. So among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here Paul brings in the inclusive we, and among whom we. Paul is lumping himself in with this group of people he's writing to that he's been talking about anyway. What's been true of you has been true of me. That's what Paul is saying. So this human plight that Paul is bringing out, this plight of sin, of following the transgressions, following the world, it hits every aspect of the person. The mind and the flesh, the thoughts and the deeds. It's inclusive. That inclusiveness that Paul used to bring himself in, it's also the same inclusiveness that the sin that ruled us from head to toe, and all that we did. So the cravings of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh are the deceitful, evil desires that arise from the human tendency toward rebellion against God and subsequent self-destruction. You know, we hear the phrase, you know, oh, they're running the race. They're hellbound. Yeah, they're destroying themselves. Sin destroys. Sin kills. The penalty of sin is death. We are destroying ourselves in that sin. Desires of the flesh, as Paul normally kind of brings out too in other books, you know, of the sexual immorality that is everywhere, that's pervasive, sins of the flesh. Kind of the same thing, you bring that in. So sexual thoughts, sexual deviancy, all those are there. So the thoughts and the mind. Thoughts in the mind. So we have the desires of the flesh, which you carried out in the body, and now in the mind. So it's, those are the mental decisions that run counter to what God desires. Because all humankind has chosen willfully and thoughtfully to live among the sons of disobedience and to act on their rebellious cravings, desires, and thoughts. So by nature, jumping into that now. So by nature, you are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This, in the technical terms, is called a genitive of destination, meaning it's describing the destiny of these people. Romans 9:22 brings that out. They were destined for the eschatological outpouring of God's wrath upon the disobedient. They were going there. They had no other destination in mind. They were going to be there. This term referred to the condition to which someone was born. That should perk up some thoughts in the mind if you're born into this. Paul uses the term here to emphasize that although unbelieving human beings are culpable for their sinful cravings, desires, and thoughts, they have chosen this path inevitably, in agreement with the state into which they were born. It's Romans 5. We call that what? Original sin. We were born into this. This was our destiny. We were destined for wrath because we were the sons of disobedience. Now, one of my commentators I was reading was summing this up quite nicely, so I just wanted to read this to you real quick. And summing up verses 1, 2, and 3, and this commentator writes, Paul begins to describe how God's great power has benefited individuals within the church by emphasizing the depth of the sinful plight in which everyone was mired. This plight was all-encompassing. Everyone, without exception, chose to sin. They received encouragement to do this by the norms laid down within the rebellious system of this world and by the invisible ruler of the cosmic realm of evil. They also received encouragement to sin by their own tendency to rebel against God, a tendency that came naturally to them and was expressed in the outworking of their thoughts and desires. In a way reminiscent to Romans 1:18-3:20, Paul has described the plight of human rebellion against God in the bleakest of terms. There are no exceptions to it. And humanly speaking, no escape from it. Just as in Romans 3:21-26, then the description of grace of God in the coming verses comes as an immense relief. So that brings us to verse 4. Verse 4. And in my notes, my title for this verse, two words. But God. But God. Anytime you see those two words together, but God. Take hope. God's moving. God's acting. Something's happening by God. So verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So verse 4 for me, this is the turning point of the text. Everything's moving. Everything's shifting now. Paul begins by describing the dark shadows of the human plight in verses 1 through 3, and now turns to God. This but God serves as a brilliant ray of hope. We were slaves, but God brings the hope of freedom. The God of creation is not only just, but he is merciful. He is merciful. He is exceedingly so. And in the Septuagint about mercy, in the Septuagint, the phrase normally occurs when God is said to be abundantly merciful, precisely within a context where he might justifiably pour out his wrath upon his people. So when the text says, being rich in mercy, this mercy is in light of that. This mercy comes when wrath is justified to be poured out. There's a steadying of the hand of the cup of wrath. There's mercy. There's a merciful love. Because of the great love with which he loved us, carrying into verse 5. Paul describes God's reason for saving his people, even though they are originally dead and by nature's objects of his wrath. So the big question, so why does God make us spiritually alive? That's the question. Why does he do this? Do we deserve this life-giving? Do we deserve this mercy? Paul gives us the answer in verses 4 and 5. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And now notice that this love is not toward the innocent. It's toward the guilty. We are guilty of breaking his commands. We are guilty of the sin that we commit. We are guilty of the trespasses. This mercy, this love, comes to the guilty, not the innocent. God expresses his love to those who are disobedient, who by nature follow the ways of the world and followed after Satan. It's Romans 5:8. So what Paul is doing here in verse 5 is to throw the bleakness of human plight again. So in verse 5 it says, even when we are dead in our trespasses. So verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, brings out God's love, comma, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He brings us again just to bring out the stark difference. To bring up again our plight with sin, our justified wrath that was coming. He brings that and highlights the lavishness of God's mercy and love. This is a dramatic juxtaposition. This is a dramatic comparison. Remember, you were dead, but God made us alive. Don't forget, you were dead, and God did this. It's a big change, a big juxtaposition. The way that Paul writes in the original language is to emphasize the point that it was precisely when we were dead that God intervened. It's when we were dead, God moved his hand. It is when we were dead, the mercy came, the love came. So what did God do? So what did he do? Verse 5, the second half. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Made us alive. Once again, we notice that it's in the past tense. The verb sits in the past. We were made. We aren't being made alive. We are alive for a believer. And that the action was not done by you, but this action was done by God. He made us alive with Christ. The verbs here, made us alive, and we're going to see in following verses, raised us up and seated. They're the commentary of verse 19 in chapter 1. When Paul writes, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? These section of verses that we're coming into is the commentary on what are the immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul is now fleshing that out for us. Now this brings us now into a massive point of theology. A critical point. He made us alive together with Christ. This brings up our union with Christ. Our union. We are united with Christ. We are joined with Christ. In what? In his new life. In his resurrection. And in his exaltation. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See, Paul is repeating himself because this is such a beautiful point to constantly come back to. Now, I like how MacArthur commented on verse 5. And MacArthur writes, far more than anything else, a spiritually dead person needs to be made alive by God. Salvation brings spiritual life to the dead. The power that raises believers out of death and makes them alive is the same power that energizes every aspect of Christian living. I mean, we are with Christ. We are not separated from him. He is not distant from us. He is with us. We are united with him. we are united with Him. By grace, you have been saved. By grace. This is a dative of cause that conveys the unmerited nature of our salvation. So once again, if we look back in verse 1, 2, and 3, we were dead. In verse 4, we have the great but God. In verse 5, and even when we were dead, to emphasize that point, grace and mercy came when we were dead. Did we deserve that mercy? Do we deserve this grace? We don't. And it reinforces Paul's worshipful declaration that God has lavished His grace on us by providing redemption, forgiving our sins, and revealing the mystery. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So having been saved, the last part of verse 5, having been saved. Now, like this, you could actually translate this as you are saved. Present tense. There's a shift from past to the now. The verb describes what God has done. He has raised you up. He has made us alive. And now, you are saved. You are saved describes your present condition. So in the past, God did the work. And because of that, presently, you are saved. It's true right now of you. If you know the Lord, this is true of you. You are saved. You're saved from what? That's the question. What are you saved from? You're saved from God's wrath. You're saved from His wrath. And we are also saved from our former master who held us in bondage. Remember, there is a former master. Oh, sorry. Remember, there is nothing we are able to do to conquer what who was our master. We couldn't conquer Him. Nor could we deflect God's wrath or get away or do anything to say, I don't deserve that wrath. It's only by God's extraordinary and lavish grace that we could experience this salvation. You have been saved by God, from God, for His glory. For His glory. Still got some time. Let's keep going. We still got some time. So, this now brings us into verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, verse 6, when you start reading the commentaries, they go a lot of different places. They spill a lot of ink, writing a bunch of things. But once again, I turn to MacArthur because he is really good at tightening it down and making it succinct. And he writes of verse 6 as he raises up with Him. Not only is the believer dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Christ's resurrection, but he also enjoys the Lord's exaltation and shares in His preeminent glory. I like that. It was tight. I'll read it again because it was so tight. So commenting on and raises up with Him, John MacArthur writes, not only is the believer dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Christ's resurrection, but he also enjoys the Lord's exaltation and shares in His preeminent glory. And Paul continues, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So once again, this kind of brings up this whole realm air motif. So this here is referring to the supernatural realm where God reigns. And chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. But however, it can also refer to the supernatural sphere where Satan temporarily rules. This spiritual realm is where believers' blessings are, their inheritance is, their affections should be, and where they enjoy their fellowship with the Lord. Once again, this is MacArthur. It is the realm from which all divine revelation has come, and where all praise and petitions go. It goes to God. Our petitions go to Him. Our praise goes to Him. Our blessings come from Him. Our inheritance is tied with Him and to Him. Our affections should be on Him. And we enjoy that fellowship because He makes His abode with us. So verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here Paul is saying God's ultimate purpose in saving people for Himself was to display His grace for all to see forever and ever. So that He could show, that verb is commonly used to direct the attention to something or cause something to become known. It's been revealed. It's been shown to you. Think of back in Exodus chapter 9. God has raised up Pharaoh so that through Moses, God could display His power. His power was being revealed. It was shown to all. It was shown to all. And the immeasurable riches of His grace. Now simply, God's grace is endless and it's limitless. Paul uses the same word here to describe the greatness of God's power in chapter 1, verse 19. And the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, chapter 3, verse 19. It's the same word. We can't fathom it. It's so much more than us. So that, So in the end, kindness. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This in kindness, this is describing how God acted. He acted kindly. He acted kindly in showing His grace to us. It's marking that out. It's just saying God acted kindly in Christ to show us His grace. He acted kindly. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So this four here that Paul brings in verse 8 ties us back to verses 5 and 7. Because verses 5 and 7 talk about grace. So God offers salvation to His human creatures, to us, abundantly and freely. But it's implied, as in Romans 5, they must receive it. We must receive this free offer of salvation, this free offer of mercy and of grace. We have to receive it. That is what we must do. We must trust God that His free provision for us, for them, for Paul's reader, and Christ will actually accomplish their salvation. We must trust that what God is doing, what God provides, will accomplish what He says it will do. We have to have faith in that. Because salvation is a gift from God's abundant kindness and His lavish grace. It is a gift. If you ever want to do a word study gift, dig into it. It's amazing. It's massive. It's wonderful. It'll bring you to worship. It's beautiful. Okay. Got a few minutes. I'll speed it up. We'll get through all these verses. So salvation is a gift. Because there is nothing at all within us that has inclined God to choose us. Remember, we were what? Dead in our trespasses and sins. We were rebelling against God. We had nothing in us that says God will choose me because of what I'm doing. There's nothing there for him to say, yep, I agree with that. Everything's in rebellion against him. So there's nothing, absolutely, absolutely nothing we have done to catch God's attention and to earn his favor. It's entirely a gift, with God being the source of that gift. It all comes from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We have faith that what God says he will do, it will happen. And it's not by us, because it's a gift from God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here, Paul emphasizes what he's already said in verse 8. Paul writes for his readers that there will never be an adequate amount of good deeds to warrant a favorable verdict from God on the day of judgment. There's nothing. There's no good works. Thus, this leaves no room for any pride of accomplishment. Because our works were what? Sin, trespass. We followed after Satan. We followed after the world. And we were sons of disobedience. Those were our works. And we say to God, look what I did. Look what I'm doing. Paul makes it clear what I was doing, what you was doing, earned you nothing. You was empty-handed before God. And what does God do? Shows his wonderful mercy and love and grace to you, to me, the undeserving ones. We are undeserving of that gift. So that we may boast of God. We don't boast of us. We boast of God and what he has done. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this workmanship is really, we are his new creation. He has made us new. We are God's creation. Chapter 4, verse 24. So why are we his workmanship? Why does he create us anew? So that we can display his grace by performing the good works for which he has prepared. What are these good works? That's always a big question. What are these good works? To make it simple for tonight, Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit. Those are the works we are to be doing that brings God glory. This is our sanctification being worked out. Think of the ethical things that we do, or the things we say no to. What we do needs to be glorifying to God. These are the good works he has prepared for us to do. And if we contrast the works from verses 1, 2, and 3 to verse 10, once again, Paul makes it starkly clear. We had no good works, none whatsoever. There were death and garbage before him. Now, he has given us the good works that he calls good. So the big question at the end of all this, at the end of these verses, are we worshiping in light of what God has done? When we come together and worship the Lord, we can recall these verses and remember what God has rescued us from. And he's rescued us to do something. He has given us a job to glorify him with the good works. And your life ought to reflect that. Once again, that change from verses 1, 2, and 3. How you once walked, compared to now the way God is causing you to walk. Your new life before Him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and we thank you once again. Thank you that you have given us the energy as we went a little long tonight. But Lord, we thank you for these verses and just the recalling to mind of what you have done in our lives, what you have wrought in our lives to bring you glory. Because you are rich in mercy and great in love. And it's by grace that we have been saved. And now you have given us good works that you have prepared that we should walk in those things. Lord, give us the strength that we need to do those. Help us to do that well, to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. It's going to be thank you for this time tonight to gather under your word and under the teaching of your word. Lord, we thank you for these saints. Thank you for them. Thank you for this church. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.